Good to see everyone tonight. We have a little technical difficulties with the slides, and so I'm not going to be able to use those tonight. That's all right. We've got our Bibles in hand and text before us. We'll be just fine. Take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. I titled this section of Revelation chapters 10 and 11, Preach On, Brother. Preach on, brother. There is a message true and glad for the sinful and the sad. Ring it out. Ring it out. It's the only thing that can save a lost and sinful world, is the message of the Word of God. However, what if the world hates that message and fights against those who share that message? What should we do then? Are we alleviated from the awesome responsibility of ringing it out? Surely Christians in Rome and the empire at that time may have wondered if that was the case. And God would give the answer in these two chapters here, Revelation 10 and 11. Now, we've studied how the thrust of Revelation is that where God is going through them with all of this turmoil and tribulation. And God is showing them His perspective of things. The nation that fights against Him, a nation that fights against His will and His word, will have God to answer to. This time of the writing, Rome is that nation. But we understand that can be applied across this world and across the time scale. That nations that fight against God will have God to answer to. Now, in between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, which we studied a week or so ago, God gave these interludes. Remember, an interlude is a break to share a particular story or narrative. Chapter 7, we saw that was the case where God showed a picture of Him protecting, spiritually protecting His people, and that they would be around the throne of God, that if they were to die for the faith, not one of them is forgotten. God will wipe away all their tears. And what an encouragement that must have been to those that were suffering great trials. So that first interlude there in chapter 7 was designed to comfort the church. While the interlude that we're going to study tonight is intended to challenge the church. Challenge the church. Now, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who hears these words and heeds the words that are of this prophecy." Without sections like chapters 10 and 11, interspersed throughout the book of Revelation, Christians might wonder what there is for them to heed in this book. Because a lot of it talks about prophesying what would take place in the nation. And they needed to know God's perspective of things. But these interludes are among the most valuable sections of the book. Because they then place in Christians' hands the mandate, what's expected of them during these dark times. And they're, in a sense, put in the middle of the action. And God shows them their role that He wants them to play in the action. So chapter 10, and we're not going to read every verse in these two chapters. And I might just mention that if there's a certain verse that I missed or skipped that you would have wished I would have commented on, write that down and we'll have a little Q&A again in a week or two on Wednesday night. But we're trying to make sure we get the great impression that John received as he first saw this vision, and that overriding message that would inspire and encourage him and other Christians alike. That message that could be understood rather simply, I believe. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." You'll notice a number of those elements are used to describe the Lord Himself in His glorified state in chapter 1, or even the throne of God in chapter 4 with the rainbow. And so the idea is this angel is commissioned directly from God. He brings a message from the divine source, God Almighty Himself. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. And I think the reason why it's mentioned little is because the angel was so mighty. He was so big that he could stand, it goes on to say, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Three times it's mentioned the placement of his feet. Land and sea. Land and sea. And then sea and the earth, it says there in verse 8. So this is the idea that this is a message for all the earth. Not a nook or cranny is left out. All the earth is to hear this message, receive this message. And this angel has brought it from the divine source. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And so this angel has brought this authoritative message for everybody. Now, John in verse 8 speaks to this angel, or I should say a voice spoke to John. And the voice I heard from heaven said to me again, saying, go and take this little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. I almost think that there's some boldness in John to be able to just ask very directly, give me that book. I'll take that. And so he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And on my slides I had for this section the sweet and sour scroll. So here he receives this message, and God tells him there is an element that you're really going to appreciate and an element that you're not. And that certainly well describes the Word of God, for it has things that bring great thrill and joy to the heart, and yet it can also bring great pain as well as we think about its message. So he says in verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Bitter. So here he has taken that message and he has ate it. And of course, these are symbols again. This just symbolizes him internalizing the Word. God had even told us as Christians that He'd write His Word upon the tablets of our heart. That it would be in our minds and it would be in our thoughts continually. It'd be our night watch meditation and our days looking forward to reading those words. And there's other occasions in Scripture where prophetically God had given that such word or line to prophets like Ezekiel or Jeremiah, where they also ate the words and it was both sweet and bitter as well. And the truth is, any preacher that follows 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the Word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering, they're going to understand that it comes with both joys and sorrows. Joys and sorrows. It is the truth that sets free, but it often brings painful consequences. Think about it for yourself for just a moment. What things in God's words are most pleasant to you? That maybe you often flip to in a moment where you need some encouragement. And what portions of God's Word are difficult for you to swallow? And if you feel negative towards a certain teaching, have you ever tried to resolve that between you and the Lord? And ask for help, for strength. I know what you're asking of me, God. I know what you're requiring of me or my family or my loved one. And I need your help to do that. Because yes, there are portions that are bitter. Don't allow that to lie unresolved beneath the surface where Satan can rise up and take advantage and lead you astray. Remember Colossians 3:16, it says to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It goes on to mention in songs and hymns. But the concept of God's Word dwelling in us and dwelling in us richly has always been something that is important to God. And then we take that message and we teach and admonish with it. And that's ultimately where chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation is going. But we wanted to point that out. The message that brings us joy can also bring pain. It can bring us smiles. It can bring us tears. And there's a balance. There's a balance for both. We need to understand that. I realize there's some that just want the positive portions of Scripture in their life. And there's some that cry for only positive preaching to be preached from the pulpit. And yet, we understand that that's not the case. It shouldn't be that way. There has to be an appropriate balance. And I might say on the other side, the whole message of God is not bitter either. It's not all just sour, right? And some can be sour and angry and bitter, and their Christianity is stronger than Starbucks coffee. And there's little compassion and patience. And the Lord Jesus is not seen in them either. And so we have to understand that the message is difficult, yes, but it's still good news. It's still good news. Now, he tells them in verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so the idea is, John, get back to work again. Remember Mark 16:15, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That is a tireless work. It never ends. It never ceases. And this admonishment was intended for John's readers as much as it was for John himself. And chapter 11 really brings the readers, we might say, into the play. Now, also, I might say this too, that John was in his 90s, or near his 90s, when this is being told of him. Hey, John, there's still work yet for you to do. You need to get up. You need to still teach this message. Do it again. So now chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a fascinating chapter, and I wish we had time to go into every nook and cranny and all these details, but we don't, and if I did, you would certainly lose the forest for the trees. But in particular, one thing that we'll point out is the two witnesses, because that is certainly used often by many false teachers to teach wrong and false concepts. The primary purpose is to explain what the church needs to be doing during the troubled times. Now, many futurists say that this is not yet fulfilled. Chapter 11 is not yet fulfilled. And that in the future, a temple will be built again. Ezekiel spoke about that at the end of his prophecy. And so they speak of literal Jews and a literal temple and a literal city in a literal time. That's not the case. They forgot chapter 1 and verse 1. That these things were to shortly take place in the time of John, in the time of his writing, and that these symbols were to refer to something else. They give a picture of what God is wanting to get them to. It's like someone once said, it's like painting the unpaintable, describing the indescribable, a way in which to try and get them to understand what God wants without actually explicitly saying that. So, verse 1 says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And so what is this John? Now we need to measure the temple and take out a rod and find out how big it is and who is all worshiping there. Well, the measuring concept holds a meaning. And if one was familiar with the prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 2, they'd be able to start connecting some dots. If you want, go ahead and turn over there to Zechariah chapter 2. And we'll just point out a few verses there. In Zechariah chapter 2, one here in this prophet, he's preaching and reminds them that this temple was an important work under the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And that God would see them through the finish line. And so in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 1, it says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I'll be glory in her midst. Now, again, if one understands the scripture, they know this is speaking symbolically. Jerusalem would have walls. Remember Nehemiah? He would be commissioned. Hey, let's get this wall built. All right. So it wasn't speaking about that it would literally not have the walls. But what he was saying was that God would actually be their protector. I'll be their walls for them. I'll be like a ring of fire around them, and no one will be able to hurt them until my work, my mission, my plan is complete. And so the concept of this measuring, this outer limit, is that God is protecting those within that measurement. And so in chapter 11 of Revelation, that concept carries over. These being measured in the temple would be protected. Now, as we've mentioned throughout, it's not necessarily speaking of a physical protection, because many of the Christians would die. It's talking about a spiritual protection, that God would see them through the trial to the other side, that they'll be safe in the arms of Jesus, that they'll be safe from the second death. It will have no harm over them. But it will burn to death the beast, the false prophet, and those that have the mark of the beast. And so that's kind of the concept the Lord is trying to get across to the Christians there, to be encouraged. You're not forgotten. God has measured you. He knows you. You will be seen through this difficulty. So the temple here is not the literal temple, but it is speaking about the church of Christ, the church of God. Then there's a number of passages one can give in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Ephesians 2, 21 through 23. Where God over and over again refers to the church of the living God as the temple or the house of God. So, and like chapter 7, like I said, this protection doesn't necessarily mean physical protection. God will spiritually protect them if they measure up. And I think there's part of that in that concept of measuring up. Because in verse 2 he says to leave out the court. And the Gentiles will tread to the holy city underfoot. And so there's a portion that doesn't measure up. They're not going to be spared by the second death. And that's maybe a subtle reminder of what he said in chapters 2 and 3. As Christ was among the lampstands, which were the churches of Christ, and he saw some that just weren't measuring up to his standard. And he told them, you need to repent. He who overcomes will be spared from the second death. So God knows those that are his, he'll protect them, but those that don't measure up, they are not given that guarantee at all. So now we come to the two witnesses. The two witnesses. Let's read that together. In verse 2 it says, but leave out the court which are outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, I'm fighting the temptation to not dive into the 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years. And maybe next week we'll get to talk more about those significant time periods. But staying on point here. Here we have these two witnesses, and they're personified. They're essentially given life where they will preach a message. And look, they're effective. Verse 5, anyone that wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And I had a good picture of that. Can't share it though. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. But notice verse 7, it's limited time. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So what in the world is all this talking about? Is this two literal people that go marching about and speaking a message and they're like fire-breathing dragons and fire can come out of the mouth and devour the... No, again, these are signs and symbols, figures, not to be understood literally. So what would the concept of two witnesses illustrate? Well, I believe it illustrates God's confirmed word. The message, and it being proclaimed and preached and taught. It was His word that was sure and confirmed by miracles. Look real quickly in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, it says there in verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So we know that the message would come from the right source. It'd come from God, from Christ, and then the apostles. And that word would be confirmed by the signs and wonders and the miracles. A twofold witness, so to speak. A doubly sure word. Now, anyone that was a student of the Old Testament understood that for something to be confirmed, it had to be done by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Deuteronomy 19, 15, Deuteronomy 17, and verse 6. Jesus even showed the great force and authority His coming and His word had to those that were surrounding Him. And that's found in John chapter 5. We'll look at that real quick. John chapter 5. As many were claiming that He was just speaking out of His head, that there's nothing to it, Jesus said in John 5:31, "Now, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That is, if that's all I had was just my word versus your, just my word, then yeah, you might have an argument. However, there's a fourfold witness. And He says in verse 33, He says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So John was a witness. But in verse 36, "I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me." And so John is a witness. The works that I do, those signs and miracles and wonders, they are a witness. And then verse 37, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me." The Father has also borne witness of me. And then verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify or witness of me." And so everything was confirming that Jesus was who He was, said He was. It was legit. Having those multiple witnesses made it even that much more sure. Just like in a case today that goes before the court, the more witnesses, the better. Now here we see the two witnesses, and that essentially that would be enough for the message that needed to get across from God to John. That they would have these abilities and that the word would be confirmed. The word would be confirmed. But there would be a time when the testimony was completed. When it was finished. When it was finished. So some have said this is the time in which then the miracles came to a cessation. And that could be the case from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. That the testimony had been completely revealed. That which is perfect had come, which was the perfect law of liberty. It had been completely revealed. We had been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. 1 Peter chapter 1. And so that message came to completion. And so also did the signs and miracles. We do know this, that in Colossians 1 and verse 6 and in verse 23, that the message would go over the known world. Remember Paul said that the message, even in his lifetime, had spread all over the world. The known world at that time. And so then everybody had an opportunity. And now we see that Satan utilizes this beast that will strike against them and overcome them. Now, you're going to have to wait till next week for us to talk about who this beast is and give more details about that. But it's essentially describing the Roman Empire. And the next verse, verse 8, really, I think, seals the deal on that. Where it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. The great city. And so, just as Babylon was considered the great city of that time, now it's Rome. And he goes on to spiritually describe it. Because remember, they didn't want to necessarily spell out Rome, because this message was to be kind of coded so that it would protect the messenger. So he said, spiritually, this place is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. What do those three places have in common? All three of them fought against God and against His people. All three of them. The Lord's people had been persecuted in these places. Even Jerusalem, he even identifies it as the place where the Lord Himself, was crucified. And so these have in common rejecting the message and killing the messenger. The messenger. But don't worry. Their defeat is just apparent. It is not actual. Now they'll rejoice because they think that they have quelled the fires of this preaching. Notice in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, they're rejoicing. It was a repulsive message to them. What? What? You mean I got to deny myself? What? I got to give up what I like? What? Live for Jesus who died, and you tell me He's ascended into heaven? Oh, get rid of that message. I don't want to hear that anymore. And so they tried. But a funny thing happened. The message revived. The embers created a forest fire, and they couldn't stamp it out at all. So verse 11 says, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You know, I can't help but think about not only the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but also those that were of the Sanhedrin, those that were of the Jewish council, the elders, the high priest, and all those that thought, we stopped this Jesus. We had brought this to an end, a conclusion. We had killed their leader. And then all of a sudden, it's exploding beyond our wildest imagination. We cannot control it. We cannot stop it. And even Gamaliel had to acknowledge those words when he said, look, guys, if this is of God, then there's nothing we can do to stop this. And it was of God. And it revived. And great fear fell on all those that saw them. So verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so the persecution, was it to discourage the saints? No, he says, listen, God knows this. It was a part of the plan. You're not forgotten. Let it rather make you determined. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. When we're persecuted, so to speak, are we discouraged? Or will we be more determined? And then the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet in verses 15 through 19 would sound. And there you see this great picture, which is very much like chapter 7. The 24 elders, all of them before God, falling down on their faces, worshiping God. Verse 16, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. And we get to be a part of that reign. And then the temple of God, verse 19, was opened in heaven. And so this picture of being around God in full fellowship and being with Him forever and ever, that's the goal. And that those saints get to be a part of all of that. It'd be the kingdom that would outlast all others. That's what Daniel 2 said would take place. A kingdom that could never be destroyed, but would destroy others. And then you think about these Christians that had to live in these times. And God saying, you preach on, brother. Preach the word. Fear not. Look at these witnesses. Yes, I realize difficulties come to them and happen, but they're revived. That's okay. You keep doing your work. They're preserved. They do not perish. And I think about people like Paul or Stephen. Words like that certainly wouldn't encourage them if it had been written in their time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, we know, suffered persecution. In 2 Timothy 4, he speaks about being delivered out of the mouth of a lion in verse 17. But he knows that his day was coming. And in verse 18, he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul understood that surviving didn't mean that he would survive from physical persecution, that his life would eventually be claimed. But God will deliver me from every evil work. He'll protect me spiritually and preserve me for a heavenly kingdom. And so, friends, that's what you and I are working for as well. While the world round about us sees us as members of a little insignificant church, remember that angel whose feet were on the sea and in the land. God's word spans both land and sea, and it towers above the affairs of men. And He wants you and I to spread that message with the same vigor and determination that the early church had. The angel brought that message. John eats the message. The church preaches that message. You got it? Good. Because that's what we need to do. Let's keep preaching that message. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you've heard the message of God, you've seen the intensity of its requirements that it asks of you to even to stand with Him, even if it meant your life. If you're willing to do that, because you long for a better life, a life that's eternal with an eternal God. And if you'll repent of your sins and be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins with full faith, knowing that He cleanses you of all unrighteousness, then you'll become a child of God. If as a Christian you've fallen away, you've turned away from that commission, then you need to come back to Him. And our gracious God, with arms open, calls you to come home. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Oh, do not let the word depart.